So we'll be in 1 Kings 22, verse 51, beginning with Ahaziah, in just a moment. Let's say a couple of more words about the overall structure of this section and then about Jehoshaphat before we get to Ahaziah. First of all, you notice that with the way I have done this, and it's not very well done, but it's enough to help you see that there's been a lot more emphasis on the kingdom of Israel than there has been the kingdom of Judah. After Asa's death in 1 Kings 15:24, the kings of Judah are not mentioned from 1 Kings 15:25 to 1 Kings 22, verse 40, until Jehoshaphat and Ahab go to battle. But Jehoshaphat, even then, has not yet been formally introduced. And we're going to find the same kind of gap after Jehoshaphat. Judah doesn't appear again until 2 Kings 8. Now, there will be an event in which Jehoshaphat interacts with the kings of Israel, but there's going to be much more emphasis on what's going on in Israel than there is on what's going on in Judah at this particular point. But we call this book, we call these books Kings, but that may be a little deceptive because a lot of this section is about Elijah, isn't it? And a lot of this section is going to be about Elisha. And so the point is these prophets are going to occupy center stage in these books. It is always the Lord's word that takes priority. It's the Lord's word that takes priority. It's not who the ruler is, who the king is, who the priest is, who the prophet is, but what is it that God has really said? That's ultimately what we bow down to, isn't it? And we always have to remember that even the best of men are ultimately just pointing us to God and His Word. Now, let's say a couple of things about Jehoshaphat. We talked about Jehoshaphat last time, and his reign is briefly summarized here, but he is mentioned, he covers a long period of time in 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. A few notes about Chronicles. Remember in what Jehoshaphat says about him. Remember Jehoshaphat was described as a good king. There's a statement in 2 Chronicles 17 verse 6 that he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord and removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Now, sometimes well-meaning people, I've heard say this, that you never see pride mentioned positively in the Bible. If any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Remember that passage? But Jehoshaphat is said to have pride or greatly exalted himself in the ways of the Lord. I know it's rare, but there are instances where that refers, pride or boasting refers to our complete confidence in the Lord, our complete trust in the Lord. And Jehoshaphat exemplifies that in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 6. A couple of things that he did that are really interesting. In 2 Chronicles 17, in verses 7 through 9, he sent out priests and sent out Levites to teach the people in Judah. He sent Levites and priests to teach the people the law of the Lord . As a priest, you were a teacher. You taught the people to distinguish between the clean and the unclean in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. And you see it right here. He is sending out these men to teach. Another thing that Jehoshaphat did that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 4 through 11 is he established judges throughout the land. And he they already had a system of justice, but he establishes justice, many justices. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities. And he emphasizes to these judges, consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking a bribe. So he established justice, judges in the city, and help bring justice to the land of Judah. Now, there are a couple of more things recorded about Jehoshaphat. One of them we already studied, because in 1 Kings 22, remember, Ahab wants to go to battle with Jehoshaphat to take Ramoth-Gilead. It's also recorded in 2 Chronicles 18. We said there was a difference in the purpose of those accounts. 1 Kings 22 emphasizes the fulfillment of the prophetic word of judgment against Ahab. 2 Chronicles 18 focuses on God's deliverance of Jehoshaphat. Very similar accounts, but they express to us one of the main differences between the purpose of Chronicles and the purpose of Kings. Chronicles emphasizes more God's deliverance and God's rescue of the people. Now, in 2 Chronicles 20, this is a passage that Phil referenced a couple of weeks ago in our singing service as we read those words. What happens in 2 Chronicles 20 is that Ammon, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites have all gathered together against Judah. And Judah is overwhelmed at this. And they call a fast, and they assemble at the temple, and Jehoshaphat leads this prayer that Phil read the other night from verses 5 through verses 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The temple was built for occasions like this. The temple was built that when the people found themselves in time of distress, they would come there and collectively seek God. And that's exactly what they do. And what happens in that context? The Meunites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they all gather together. They're fighting against Judah. They said, and Jehoshaphat admits his powerlessness. He admits that God is great. We are powerless before this great multitude. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And God sends his spirit on a prophet there who announces that they're going to win the battle without ever firing a shot, so to speak. They won't do anything. And what they do is they go out to the battlefield and they start singing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. And God turns the Ammonites and Moabites against the Edomites. And then he turns the Ammonites and Moabites against each other. And they all destroy each other without God's people doing anything to win the victory. When your strength in the Lord wanes, it's a good chapter to read, to show what mighty things the Lord can do. All the people do is go out to the remaining battlefield and to gather up the remains, to gather up the spoils of victory. That's a very brief summary of Jehoshaphat. But those are some things in Chronicles that were not told in Kings. Tonight, the story of 1 Kings 22, verse 51 it goes right into 2 Kings 1. And so let's just read these last three verses of Kings and the first chapter of 2 Kings. And let's talk about this story. This is an exciting story, and I hope that we can make it appear that way as we teach it. We certainly, if it doesn't appear that way, it's our fault and not God's fault. But Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. 2 Kings 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebul, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going up to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" Then he said to him, "A man came to meet me and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. It's a logical conclusion. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the captain of the third 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said, 'Thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah." Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings?
of Israel.
What thoughts do you have right there? Anything, and how would you summarize that story?
The current third captain was smart.
The third captain was smart. He was humble too, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. He was humble. He humbled himself before the Lord and before the man of God, but he was much smarter than the other two. I'll tell you one thing that should be abundantly clear. Why does Ahaziah die? He stayed in verse 3 and 4. He stayed in verse 6. He stayed in verse 16, Bob.
He did not seek the Lord.
Okay.
He sought the word from Beelzebub.
Yes. He sought word from Baal. He does not seek a word from the Lord. He inquires of the wrong God. The first king of Israel, after the division of the kingdom, Rehoboam is king in Judah. Who is the king in Israel?
Jeroboam.
When Jeroboam's son was sick, who did he inquire of? He inquired of the prophet. His wife disguised himself, probably hoping for a favorable verdict, but he inquired of the Lord. Now, Jeroboam wasn't a good king, but Jeroboam at least inquired of the true God. Ahab and Ahaziah, I believe, we can look for it as we go throughout 1 and 2 Kings, but I believe these are the only two kings of Israel that are specifically said to have served the Baals. Ahab and his son Ahaziah. They served the Baals. And as a result of that, when he falls through the lattice, he inquires of Baal to see if he's going to get better. Now we're going to find when we get to 2 Kings 8, the end of this section before we come back to Judah. In 2 Kings 8, you're going to have a king of Aram who is sick, who inquires of the Lord. So in contrast to a king of Israel who inquired of a foreign God, you have a king of Aram who inquires of the true God as to whether he's going to get better. Now, I know Bob said a second ago that the third commander was smarter than the first two. Come down, man of God. He says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down. You know, it seems like we read about something like that. Before fire coming down from heaven. Do you see that this is really, in a lot of ways, the same basic story of 1 Kings 18 in this sense? It's a different key. It's a different location. But it's the same basic problem. Who is God? Is Baal God or is Yahweh God? And again, one of the things that Baal could send lightning down and he could therefore bring fire. But it is this man of God, Elijah, whose God is able to send down fire and to consume those who are wicked in this case. Any thoughts right there? Bob?
Just the idea of the use of the words come down. Seems like there's a little play on words there or something.
Yes.
You know, because the king is telling Elijah to come down. You know, he means report to me. And
yes.
I've got wonderful things planned for you.
You know? Yes.
As we've seen before. Elijah turns that around on him, and it's Mount Carmel deja vu.
Yes, exactly.
These
soldiers are all consumed.
And it didn't change until somebody's heart changed.
Yes, exactly. Exactly right. Bob, one of the things I saw in this book, it says, and I did not count them all up. I counted that this appears in 9 verses, but the word for go down in Hebrew appears here 12 times. And the word go up is used 8 times. And sometimes they're used together. Like you say, He says, come down, you man of God. Well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down upon you. But the interesting use, one of the really interesting uses, I think, is the bed to which you have gone up, you will not come down. And a way of speaking of his death.
Do you think Ahaziah intended to harm Elijah, sending a captain with his 50 soldiers? And I guess one of the reasons why I ask that is when the third one comes and humbles himself, the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him.
Yes, yes he does. And I think it's the idea, I take it that he probably did. I don't think Elijah's just calling on fire on his own. I think the Lord has given some indication of what to do. But by the time you've had all these people that have been consumed, I mean, that ought to be a method, a way of humbling Ahaziah. And so I take it that after then, that it's calmed down some. But the Lord says, yes, don't be afraid to go down because I'm with you. And I'll tell you, the words go up, come down are important, like Bob says. Now, this is not as frequently used, but I thought something else that was interesting, that twice it is emphasized that the king sends messengers. And you see that in 2 Kings 1, verses 2 and 3. He sends messengers. And then the text tells us that the angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah. Usually, the Lord speaks directly to Elijah, doesn't he? But here he speaks through an angel. But what you don't see in reading this in English is those in Hebrew are the same words. Ahaziah has his messengers that he's sending, and the Lord's sending his messengers to Elijah and telling him what to say. God is giving, through his messenger, an answer to the messengers of Ahaziah, even though they have gone to inquire of another God. And it is interesting, though, to see the lengths that people will go to further away places to inquire of a false God instead of you having a God right there who is the true God that you won't inquire of. And that is a striking. And this name Beelzebub, you're going to see different explanations of that. It can mean something like Lord of the Flies. But there have been different interpretations of that. Is this a name just to parody this God and make fun of this God? It could be. Elijah wasn't above that. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 18. If your God is God, cry out louder. Maybe he can't hear you. So that's possible. It also is possible that what's going on is that meant that he was, some had explained it to say he was the Lord of diseases that dealt with flies, that was not just a parody, but that was a title that they would have desired for this particular God. But the New Testament picks this up, doesn't it? And Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? And then in Matthew 12, in verse 25, or Matthew 12, verse 24, when some of the people see Jesus casting out demons, the Pharisees say, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So this kind of becomes a picture of Satan by New Testament times. But Ahaziah falls Instead of inquiring of the true God, he sends his messengers to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Elijah interrupts those messengers and says, you go back and you tell Ahaziah that this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, is there no God in Israel that you can inquire of him? Because you have inquired of Beelzebul. Therefore, the Lord says, you will not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die. The messengers get back. And the king says, why don't you get back so quick? I mean, he knows they haven't had time to go to Ekron, which is 25 miles west of Jerusalem. They haven't had time to go there, to go back, and he's in Samaria. And they said, well, a man met with us, and he said, this is what the Lord says. Is there no God in Israel that you can inquire of? They repeat the message. They repeat the message that Elijah wanted them to repeat. Is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of that you have gone to inquire of Beelzebub? What kind of man was he? The king asked. And the New American Standard says, he is a hairy man with a leather girdle about his waist. Now, how many of your translations in verse 8 have this as a reference to Elijah as a hairy man? We're referring to him specifically, okay? I do. How many of you have it as a reference to a hairy garment that he wears? Okay. There's question as far as to how this should be translated and what it's referenced to. Is it just that Elijah stands out because he's particularly hairy? Some people have said that because his successor, Elisha, is going to be bald. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And Elisha curses him in the name of the Lord. And one preacher who was very helpful to me when I was younger, but he was bald, but if you called attention to it, he too might curse you in the name of the Lord. I'm not going to be there, so I'm not going to be there for 2 Kings 2, but I thought I'd throw that in. But it may be that Elijah stood out because he was hairy, and it may be he wore a particularly hairy garment. Now, I'll tell you what makes this interesting. There's a reference in Zechariah 13:4, that says, it'll come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Obviously, in context, that's saying that they're not going to. There are a lot of false prophets, and God's going to cause false prophecy to cease, and they're not going to put on a hairy robe to deceive. It may be that a hairy robe became a sign of a prophet after this. Who do you think of in the New Testament when you think of this? John the Baptist. And remember, he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist. And I think the reason that seemingly insignificant detail is given to us is to connect our minds between John and Elijah. And he is speaking the word of God. Bob?
I went to the reference in Matthew 3.
Yeah, Matthew 3, 3. That's the reference to John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 3 and 4 and Mark 1, I think verse 4, that mentioned that. But
You see, whether you're studying in Kings or in Matthew, you see the connection.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And remember too, you know, we take some of this story for granted, but there really hadn't been a voice of a prophet in around 400 years. And so for John to be accepted as a real prophet, even his looks play a part in that. Because God wants to give them every reason to see in him an authentic spokesman from him. And he does that even in the way that he appears like John some. Now, any thoughts on those first 8 verses of 2 Kings 1? Anne?
I was thinking about what you were saying earlier about how people would go farther to seek a false, word from a false god than to seek word from the Lord, and how we do that all the time. That we go, something's got to be better out there than what's right here. Yeah, we go, well, the prodigal son did it, and we all do it. That's when what's true and right and best is right in front of us. Mm-hmm. We reject that, and we go far afield to seek answers, to find ourselves, or to look for the meaning of life or whatever in all these places that are far away.
Yeah. I mean, I don't have to go and climb up on Mount Everest and talk to somebody who's hiding in the cave to find out the meaning of life. And I was blessed, and some of you were as well, to have parents that taught it to you in your own hometown, in your own house, and in your own church. And so we don't have to go a long ways to discover. We each have to discover it on our own. We each have to make it our own. But yeah, it's not always hidden away in some secret place, as Ann is saying. Lloyd, you had your hand up.
Was God giving Ahaziah an opportunity to change his mind by stopping those messengers and sending back the message?
Whether he would have spared him or not, I don't know, Lloyd. But obviously, it would have made all the difference in his final standing before God. If he had done that, if he had really humbled himself here. And maybe there is something that we don't read about, but we don't see any indication of that. But I'll tell you one of the things your question spurred, and you may not see it at first. You may not see my connection, but Ahab has been the third king that God has sent prophets to and said, God's going to cut off your house and everybody in your house. Who were the other two that God sent prophets to tell that to?
Solomon.
Oh, we're talking about kings of Israel after the division. Yes, in a certain way that was said of Saul. We're talking about Israel after in the divided kingdom period. Jeroboam, the first one, comes in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. And the second one was who?
Baasha,
yeah, if that's how you pronounce it. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. Now, I find this interesting. And then the third was Ahab. Okay, I find this interesting, Lloyd, and I find this tied to your questions, 1 Kings 21, about 21 through 24. Now, Jeroboam was succeeded by his son, Nadab. Baasha was succeeded by his son, Eli. Ahab was succeeded by his son, Ahaziah. How long did each of those kings reign?
Not long.
2 years, each case. So it may have been that he would have died anyway. This is God's judgment on, part of his judgment on Ahab, which is to shorten the reign of his successor, of his son in office. But each of these reigns for 2 years. I don't know if that tells us that he would have been spared from death, but certainly it would have made a big difference. But we see how gracious God was even to Ahab. You know, God, because Ahab was repentant, God delayed judgment a little bit there, so I don't think that is improbable. But when they say to Elijah, the 50 men that come and they say, Come down, O man of God. He said, if I am a man of God, may fire come down and consume you. Where do you see people in the New Testament wanting to call down fire? Where would that be?
Sons of Zebedee.
Yeah, the sons of Zebedee, James and John do that in Luke 9. You know, they want to call down fire on a Samaritan village that doesn't receive Jesus. And there Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. So it's not always the right circumstance for that. As we talked about last night in Psalm 109, it's not always the right circumstance for an imprecatory prayer. But it doesn't mean that they're completely invalid. Do you remember, too, in Revelation 11, the two witnesses of Revelation 11? Here's some of the things that are said about them. Revelation 11, verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth, those two witnesses' mouth, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemy. So the point is, those two witnesses in Revelation 11, 1 through 6, they are based on Moses and Elijah. They shut up the sky so that no rain falls. They have power over the waters to turn it to blood, to strike the earth with every plague. They're modeled after Moses and Elijah in that particular passage. Now, this is another point. And this, I tell you, at first when you look at this, I think, oh man, what a picky point. The word for hill here, it's usually translated mountain. Now, what's the big deal? One writer makes a point, we see Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. We see him on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. He's on a mountain here. And where's another time he appears on a mountain?
Transfiguration,
yeah. And now, so maybe there's even significance to this. But the first two commanders and their 50 men are consumed. And this word for consume is the same word used when fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering in 1 Kings 18:38. Just like fire consumed that, fire consumes these men. Tim?
This is a totally kind of left field comment, I think. It is interesting to me how many times kings and maybe other people in the Old Testament searched out holy people to ask or to try to get to live longer. And there's something in that to me about that life is from God. And God can give life. And then I was thinking maybe in the New Testament there wasn't as much about that, but then in James 5 it talks about the elders. There's somebody sick, the elders go and you know, God can raise you up. And yeah. life is from God. I don't know.
Yeah, it does show life is from God, that our lives are in His hand. And it's also demonstrating that our natural inclination that we want to live longer. We all know intellectually we will die. We don't want that to happen right away, but it will happen at some time, and it will not be a welcome intruder. But we still clutch the promises of God that for me to die is gain. And Philippians 1:1, if we put our faith in Him. But yes, I think you're right, Tim. I think that shows us that life, and they recognize that in these moments, that life is in His hands. And it's interesting to me when this third commander comes. He doesn't come shout orders, does he? He comes in verse 13, and he bowed down on his knees for Elijah. And he begged, O man of God, let my life and the lives of these your servants be precious in His sight. Now that word precious is used both here in verse 13 and in verse 14. That word's not used a whole lot in the Old Testament. I mean, it's not a real rare word, but it's not used abundantly. But I'll tell you another place it's used in Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saint. I really believe that you hear that verse misused a lot in sermons. In sermons at funerals. The idea is God rejoices in the death of his beloved. I think that point is in Scripture. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, Revelation 14:13. But I don't think it's in this verse. Because if you look at the ways this word precious is used, it is used about God preserving life, not taking life. And here you see it, like used that way here. May my life be precious in your sight. Psalm 116, where this appears, is a psalm thanking God for saving his life. It's thanking God for saving his life, and he makes this statement in the midst of it. If you don't agree with that now, and I understand if you don't, Lord willing, we'll be there pretty soon on our Tuesday night class, and you can listen to that. We put those online or the podcast if you're not here. And we'll try to talk about that a little bit. But anyway, the angel tells him, as David mentioned earlier, go down with him, verse 15, go down with him, Elijah. Don't be afraid of him. So he arose and he went down. And when he comes to the king, he says exactly the same thing he's been saying all chapter long. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Earlier, Deborah made a reference to Saul in 1 Samuel 28. Remember, he inquired of the media. 1 Chronicles 10 says God put him to death because he inquired of the media instead of a practice that's forbidden. Here we see him inquiring, Ahaziah inquiring of a false god. We are going to continue to see this key phrase, verse 17. Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Word of the Lord is still going to come true, isn't it? Even if he's speaking about a king, even if the king calls you in for questioning, it's still going to happen. Ahaziah died according to the word the Lord had spoken. Do you remember what the woman said in 1 Kings 17, 23, 24? After Elijah, she said, Elijah, you come to call my sins to account. He said, give me the child. And he takes the child to his room. And he stretches himself on the child. And he prays, oh Lord, give this return life into this child. And he presents him to his mother alive. What was her comment? Do you remember?
I know you're a man of God,
and every word in your mouth is true. What should have been the result of this story on everybody who knows of it? That Elijah speaks the word of God, and that every word from his mouth is true. That woman in 1 Kings 17 wasn't an Israelite who made that deduction. And certainly Israel should have seen here, if I'm worshiping other gods, it's time to stop. Because they can't control my destiny like the Lord God of Israel does. Bob?
I think it's really interesting that after the announcement of Elijah in verse 16 to the king, you don't hear anything more.
Yes, yes you don't.
Not from the king. Not from anybody else. You don't even hear any more from Elijah. It's just matter of fact, that's what's going to happen. That's what happened.
Yes. And this is Elijah's last prophecy. This is the last prophecy that he makes. But like you said, it just ends abruptly. This is what he said. And this is exactly what happened. Now, Bob may be getting into this in the next couple of classes some. But I want to at least give you a little introduction. Look at verse 17. He had no son. Ahaziah had no son. So Ahaziah is going to be succeeded by Jehoram. Jehoram, king of Israel. And it says that Jehoram becomes king in the second year. In the second year
of Jehoram.
Of Jehoram.
Of Judah.
Okay? That's what 117 says. I know it's hard to follow everything. Let me erase some of these lines. Let's make it a little... Okay, wait till Jehoram of Judah becomes king. Look at 2 Kings 8. That's Jehoram. This is Jehoram of Israel.
The NIV spells his name without the H.
Okay, it says just Joram. In both of these kings, both these kings will sometimes be called Joram, and both of them will sometimes be called Jehoram. It was like a more formal version of the name, kind of, it seems like. But in Judah, there is a Jehoram. At the same time, there's a Jehoram in Israel. And the Jehoram in Judah in 2 Kings 8, 16. Somebody just read me what it says.
16.
Yes.
Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king.
Okay. Jehoram of Judah becomes king in the fifth year of Jehoram of Israel? Wait. How can both of these kings have started to reign before each other?
Co-regencies.
Mary says.
Well, and then 2 Kings 3:1 also has that same confusing.
Okay, it has. Jehoram of Israel becomes king in what year? Is it say there? 3:1.
18th year of Jehoshaphat.
18th year of Jehoshaphat. So you know what? It's reasonable to conclude that the 18th year of Jehoshaphat is the same as the second year of Jehoram of Judah. And this is dating when Jehoram becomes sole king of Judah in the fifth year of Jehoram of Israel. Now, I'm running over that way too fast. We can come back to that. But I wanted to say it because of this. You know, one time people said, the book of Kings is just hopelessly contradictory with its numbers. We can't pay any attention to it. And it's a historical document. It's not worthwhile. And there was a man by the name of Thiele, or some say he pronounced it Thiele. One of the men one teacher I had said he had some acquaintance with him. He thought he pronounced it Thiele. But he wrote a couple of books, The Chronology of the Hebrew Kings and the Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, and got a doctorate from the University of Chicago for it. And he pointed out all these things like co-regencies are involved and all these studies. And lo and behold, after this, everybody acknowledged that this was, what he wrote was true, it's right. I mean, my word, how could we not see that? But what I'm just trying to say as kind of a tease to you is that some have used this to question the Bible. But it came a thing that people looked at and examined it with one man's really immersing himself in it. And they saw, no, it shows us how reliable and historically accurate the Bible is. Lord willing, Bob will be teaching you on Sunday and Wednesday. And I shall see you, Lord willing, in a couple of Sundays. Thank you.